Our readings this evening are taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 21, and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Exodus, chapter 21, let's hear the word of God. Now these are the judgments which you will set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servants with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let them go free for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. And then from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended his temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 tonight, and verses 1 to 7. Advent is approaching, Christmas time, when traditionally churches all over the world celebrate the gift of the Saviour. It's appropriate that we look at some of the passages that address our need of a Saviour. And so we're turning to Genesis 3 tonight. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You might be asking, surely, Pastor George, surely you don't really believe all that stuff about the fall, do you? Yes, I do. And quite frankly, the fall was from a greater height and far harder than many people probably think. But then you might say, but isn't it all this in these early chapters of the book of Genesis? Isn't this really in the category of myth? Isn't that how sophisticated people look at these passages today, that they are myths? Well, no, I don't think this is myth. Because for one thing, this account in Genesis 1 to 3 is so restrained, it is so sober, it is so condensed and compact. It has such a severe style about it as literature. And that's just not the way myths are or were written. There are many surviving examples of myths from the ancient Near East. They are nothing like Genesis 3. So if you hear some scholar say to you, well, Genesis 3 is just like all the other myths of the ancient Near East, don't you believe that for a moment. It is nothing like that at all. Genesis 3 really leaves more answers or more questions unanswered than it does answers. If this were written like so many of the myths of the ancient Near East to answer your curiosities and your questions, then it fails miserably because it just doesn't answer all of the questions that we might want to put to it. It is so condensed, so compact, that it simply cannot stand in the same category as ancient myth. So do I think the passage in this very severe and condensed form is saying what really happened? Yes, it's depicting and reporting to us historical events. But then you say, oh, but come on, reptiles? Talking reptiles? Surely not. Well, there are two views on that particular subject. The usual one is that the tempter used that biological creature, a serpent, as an instrument through whom he presented his temptation to Eve. But then others, and I place myself amongst the others, take a different view. And that view is that this term, the serpent, is already a title. And that when we read the term, the serpent, that it's not referring to a reptile, but it's a title that is already attributed to the tempter. And when it tells us in verse 1 that he was more cunning than any beast of the field, it does not necessarily mean that he was one of those beasts of the field, but rather that compared to them, he was much more subtle, much more cunning, but not that he was one of them. As I say, those are the two sort of main views of this particular text, and it seems to me either of those positions can do justice to the text, but I favour the latter, that when we read the word serpent here in Genesis 3, we're to understand it not as a reference to some kind of snake, an actual reptile, but as a title that was already attributed to the tempter. Some are not convinced of that idea because of what we read in verse 14 later on, where God curses the serpent, and part of the curse is, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. But again, I think that is figurative language of utter defeat. And it's couched in those terms intentionally because it fits with the terminology of the word serpent. And that's how you find the phrase being used throughout the scriptures. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. You have the same phrase in Psalm 44 and verse 25, Micah 7 verse 7, Isaiah 65 and verse 25. And in each case, it's attributed to people, but it's attributed as an indication of them facing utter defeat. They will eat the dust, they're told. Now, you don't have to accept that view. But that's how I take the term serpent here in Genesis 3. It's a title for the tempter. But what this passage is really about is about the breaking of a covenant. Even though there's no mention of a covenant here in these opening chapters of Genesis, so where does this idea of a broken covenant come from? The first time you come to the mention of a covenant in this book is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, where the Lord uses the term when he is speaking to Noah. And in our translation, we have the Lord saying, "But I will establish my covenant with you," to Noah. And that word translated establish in Genesis 6 is a word that means to maintain. I will maintain my covenant with you, or I will carry through my covenant with you. In other words, it is assuming the covenant is already in place. It has already been set up. It has already been inaugurated. It is already in existence. There already is a covenant, and now God is going to maintain it, and he's going to carry it through with Noah. Well, when was that covenant put in place? Apparently, at creation. So even though the word isn't used in the opening chapters of Genesis, it's clear that Adam and Eve were under a covenant. They had received lavishly from the goodness of God, as you see in Genesis chapter 2. And they've received a command from God. That they could satisfy their desires from all that God had provided for them. But they were not to take the fruit of a single tree that stood in the center of the garden in which God had placed them. All others they could take from, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they were in covenant with God, receiving benefits and being put under an obligation. And in Genesis 3, we have then the record of the original covenant breaking. Now, the serpent, we read, was more cunning, more subtle. It seems that one of the intentions of Genesis 3 is to teach God's people about the subtlety of sin, to make us aware of the subtlety of sin. So we're going to look at this episode of the original covenant breaking to become aware of the subtlety of sin and to become aware of our own need of a saviour because of it. And what I want us to look at is two things in particular here. The first thing I want us to look at is the several steps that take place in the covenant breaking, and then I want us to see what lies at the heart of it, what lies at the centre of covenant breaking, what is the essence of breaking covenant with God. And we'll spend most of our time looking at the first of those, the pathway, the steps of this episode. What steps led to Adam breaking covenant with God? Well, notice immediately we're told the serpent was more subtle, more cunning, and so we need to observe his technique. We need to see and to learn how he brought about this temptation and this fall by his subtlety. And we can call the first step conversation. Conversation. Verses 1 to 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So the serpent begins by saying, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The tempter spoke to the woman. There is this conversation. And the conversation that takes place in that the tempter sets out to obscure the goodness of God. And notice that the subject of the conversation there that they talked about was the Word of God. The Word of God. You see, the devil doesn't come to her and say, you know, I am an atheistic monster and I am going to seek to destroy your innocence and your loyalty and your devotion. I'm going to turn the whole creation on its head today. He doesn't come to her speaking like that, does he? No, rather what he does is, in effect, to come to them and say, now, children, today we're going to talk about religion. We're going to talk about really important things. Let's talk about spirituality. It's very subtle. Let's talk about God's word. Let's look at this law, this commandment that God gave you. Did God really say? And so on. See how subtle it is, the approach. Do you see how the tempter makes his approach? He doesn't come like some freakish, scary thing. He comes and he proposes a theological discussion. Because you see, Satan isn't averse to Bible study groups. In fact, he rather enjoys them. He has always enjoyed theological discussion. Let's talk about the Lord, Satan says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of his books, says that the tempter and Eve here talk about God, but they don't talk to God. That's quite insightful, isn't it? God is discussed, but God is not addressed. He's present, but he's present as a third party. They talk about God, but they don't talk to God. That may be a helpful insight for you, particularly. There are lots of us, like preachers and the like, lots of us who can spend a lot of time talking about God, but there's always a great danger involved in talking about God. And what about you? You may talk a lot about God, but do you ever talk to God? Do you ever speak to God? Or do you just discuss him? Because if God is just a third party in your life and in your thinking, if you don't really know anything about the worship of God and prayer and the adoration of God, if those things are strange to you, then you can see from this passage you're just heading for another fall, aren't you? Now, what's the suggestion he makes in this conversation? Well, notice what the tempter says there in verse 1. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That would be better translated. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? And obviously he's overstating the case there, isn't he? The Lord didn't say that. And the woman says so. She corrects the tempter at this point. But you can see what the tempter is doing. He is suggesting that God is mean, that God is restrictive. Did God really say you may not eat of any of the trees that are in the garden? Is that what God said? Now, if you look back through Genesis 2, this is one of the things that people very often fail to notice as they read these chapters, and it is the sheer abundance of God's gifts. A pagan reading Genesis 2, their jaw would hit the floor when God says to Adam, this shall be food for you. The idea of God supplying our needs would have shocked a pagan. Pagans think that it's the other way around. We have to supply God's needs. But no, here's a God who is gracious, who gives. He gives to his creatures an ideal environment in which they are, to which they are ideally suited. He gives them satisfying work. He gives them delightful companionship. And altogether, Genesis 2 is just oozing with the goodness of God. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord speaks to Adam, and this is what he says to him. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." And then verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So you can see the sheer abundance of God there in his goodness. They are given the full enjoyment of all things, of every tree in the garden. But the all God gives them, with that, he also gives one restriction. The Lord lays upon them one single commandment. But the tempter comes and he asks, "Is it really so that you can't eat of any tree?" So do you see what he's saying? Yes, I know Eve corrects him, but he makes the suggestion and he sows the seed, the thought, that God is unreasonable, that he is unreasonably restricting and controlling them, that rather being generous in this overflow of his goodness to them that we see in chapter 2, that in fact he's suggesting God is being mean, that he's being stingy. And he was twisting then and remolding their reality. Now, we're used to that. We're very familiar with the idea of that happening in culture today. If there's any sort of suggestion that there's any kind of restriction being laid upon us, any limit of our liberty, any boundaries put around our freedom, then the media and all manner of spokesmen and women are up in arms to oppose it. There must be no restrictions, no regulation, no limitation placed upon us. Nothing, we're told again and again, nothing must be withheld from us. If I'm to be truly human, if I'm to be true to myself, then I've got to resist every attempt to curtail my absolute freedom to pursue whatever I believe to be in the best interest of my happiness. It's exactly the same argument that you've got here in Genesis 3. And it's an argument that we still struggle very hard to resist. It just feels so right not to have any restrictions on us. But we have to watch out for that. That was the nature of the first temptation. We can see what he's doing at this point. Where does he begin on the path to covenant breaking? He begins with your view of God and my view of God. And he does so because our view of God is so absolutely and vitally important. He begins with the way you think about God. And if he can get this woman to think that God is illegitimately holding her back, putting a restriction upon her, not allowing her to maximize her human potential for self-discovery and so on, then perhaps he can lead her to disobedience. Because it seems that the tempter here is reasoning that discontent with God may eventually lead to disobedience against God. And that means that how you think about God and how I think about God is a critical issue. If you have great contentment in God, if you have deep gratitude to God that you constantly keep before your mind's eye all the instances of God's grace to you, then you have the best antidote that exists to resist unfaithfulness to God. This is a critical matter. How you think about God and his provision for you is absolutely vital, because discontent very soon leads to disobedience. And then notice the second step in this path to breaking covenant with God, because not only is there a conversation that obscures the goodness of God, but there's also a contradiction that denies the word of God. Verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman corrects the tempter in verse 3, and she ends by saying that if she did eat of the fruit, she would surely die, and so on. But the tempter replies, "You will not surely die." It's a contradiction. It's a denial of the word of God. The very first record of the denial of truth in Scripture is this denial of judgment. You will not surely die. God will not hold you accountable for your disobedience. But notice how he softens the blow. He says, "You will not surely die," which is to call God a liar. But he cushions that, doesn't he? He explains his position. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, what he's doing is softening the denial. He is saying, "You see, Eve, you need to understand why God has said that. He knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God." And what the devil is saying, what the tempter is saying then is, "I see the problem. I see that the problem is, Eve, you've been taking God literally, haven't you? Well, you can't do that. You have to seek to understand God. You see, God has got a bit of a problem with his ego. And that's why he puts this restriction on you, because he knows that if you eat that, you're going to come up to his level. You will be like God, and that's such a problem to him. He doesn't want you to be there. He wants to keep his position as top God, and he doesn't want you threatening that." That's how he reasons with Eve. In essence, he says, "Eve, it's not so much that God is a liar, but God is insecure. You need to understand that. You need to understand why he's told you what he's told you." And that threat about dying, that's really not the case. That's just a technical way of trying to keep you in your place. He doesn't want you to burst out of the confines that he's placed on you, because, well, he doesn't want to be always worrying about you reaching up to his level and perhaps even one day exceeding him. And so what he's saying then is that God just uses this threat to achieve a certain aim, that he didn't really mean it and it wasn't really true. He just wants to manipulate them to keep them in their place. It's a bit like the foreign minister of the Nazi party, Ribbentrop. In 1943, his senior aides decided they were going to celebrate his 50th birthday in a special way, and they had a golden casket made that was studded with precious gems, and they were going to place into this casket all of the treaties that Ribbentrop had made with all the surrounding nations on behalf of Germany, the Third Reich. And so they had the casket made, and then they had the treaties brought, and then they began to read through the treaties, and they became increasingly embarrassed as they realized that Germany had broken every treaty that Ribbentrop had made. Later on, it was mentioned to Hitler, who, we're told, roared with laughter. He thought that was hilarious. What the tempter is saying here, you see, about the living God, he's saying that he uses words, the things that he says, in order to get what he wants, just like the Nazis did. They had no intention of keeping those words. It was just to manipulate. They concocted all kinds of agreements, all kinds of treaties with different nations to keep them in their place until they were ready to deal with them. But you couldn't believe those words, because those words were only being used to get what they wanted. And Satan is saying to the woman, that's what God is doing with his word. he has put that restriction on you to keep you in your place because he doesn't want you to threaten his position. And notice that he not only gives this false explanation, for God knows, but he also attaches this very attractive promise. Your eyes will be opened, he says. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? What does it mean? Well, it's a figure of speech, isn't it? And if you trace that idea through various passages that we have in the scripture, you find that it means that you come out with some sort of condition of bondage and restriction and so on. That's what it means to have your eyes opened. But what does the word mean here when he says your eyes will be opened? Well, to be honest with you, I don't think it means anything. But doesn't it sound appealing to have your eyes opened? Doesn't it conjure up a nice feeling inside? It's such an attractive, such a positive, appealing thing. It's like these aftershave adverts or perfume adverts that you have on the television, especially running up to Christmas. You see some attractive lady coming out of a lift, perhaps, and heads turn and voices say, there's something about Estee Lauder or Yves Saint Laurent or whatever it is. Well, what does that mean? There's something about. It doesn't really mean anything, does it? It doesn't say anything intelligent. But it's designed to conjure up an image so that you're left wondering about it and you're saying, well, I better try that. That sounds good. There's something about that. A while back, there was an advert for alcohol on the television, and it was an advert that showed a party with people having a great time, lots of loud music and the lights and the dancing and the laughter, and the strap line was, why? Ask why. Well, that was intelligent, wasn't it? What did that mean? Ask why. Well, that's the sort of thing that's happening in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 when the tempter says, your eyes will be opened. What does that mean? I don't know what that means, but it sounds attractive and it's very appealing. But the thing to see here is the switch of focus that the tempter pulls off with this, because he takes the emphasis off the word of God, away from what God says, and he places it upon why God says what he says. He shifts the focus from the truth of God to the psychology of God. You don't have to pay too much attention to what God commands, he's saying, just so long as you know why God said it. And it's important to notice that subtle shift of emphasis, because ultimately what we need to see and understand here is that what God has commanded us is the important thing, not why he commands it. It may help to know why, and there's sometimes when God does divulge the reason for his commandments, but he doesn't often do that. So we need to watch out for this subtle shift of emphasis, because we're all prone to it. Sometimes Christians are in situations and they're facing all sorts of problems and difficulties, and they think, I need advice. I need some counseling to help me with this. And sometimes that's the case, but oftentimes it's not the case at all. Oftentimes it is perfectly clear from Scripture, and we already know what we must do, but sometimes we just don't want to do it. And so under the guise of needing extra, additional insight, we go off and we talk to somebody else about it. It's already clear what we need to do, but we think if only we can get a little bit more insight, if we can just understand it better, perhaps we won't have to do it at all. Watch out for that. That was part of the original temptation and the breaking of covenant. But let's move on quickly to the third step on this path to the fall. We've had the conversation about God, not with God, conversation that obscures the goodness of God. And then we've had contradiction, a direct denial of the word of God, And the third step is contemplation. In verse 6, contemplation that ignores the will of God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. All of those things said about the tree were probably true. The tree probably was beautiful, it probably was useful, and it was powerful and effectual. All that was probably true, but it was also completely irrelevant. The only thing that mattered was the command that God had given them. And when we're at the point where we are contemplating options and the will of God and the commandment of God is regarded as one option amongst many, we have already ceased to be servants of God. Contemplation that ignores the will of God. We need to be aware of the subtlety of sin. We need to be aware of the subtlety of the tempter and his techniques and his tricks. And then secondly, and I realize I've used up most of my time, but quickly, what is at the core? What is at the heart, at the center of covenant breaking? What is the root and the essence of breaking covenant with God? Well, it's there in verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, how is knowing good and evil being like God? Well, some suggest that phrase, knowing good and evil, is a phrase that stands for everything. In other words, that you will be omniscient like God. It doesn't seem at all likely to me that that's what the word means. Some suggest that it means that they will gain a moral sense. But it seems to me they already had a moral sense. So that can't be the explanation. We get a grip on this phrase when we remember that this word to know in the Old Testament is sometimes used in the sense of selecting, choosing, deciding, and so on. So they will be like God, deciding, determining what is good and evil for themselves, so that they become sovereign, like a king and queen, like God, in the sense that they are the ones who will decide what is good and evil. That's the essence of their covenant breaking. Trying to seize the position of God, of being your own God. It's not that you don't think God exists. That's okay. Just so long as he doesn't try to interfere in your life. You're saying, in effect, I call the shots. I decide for myself. That's the root of it. That's what lies at the heart of breaking covenant with God. It's not a matter of sins, plural, of symptoms, but sin. The sin that lies at the root of it. It's to desire the position of God. It is to take the place of God and to determine for yourself what is good and evil. So you may choose to disobey any commandment of God, and you say, no, in this matter, I'll make the decision, thank you very much, and I will decide whether or not I will obey God. And if you understand that as the heart of covenant breaking, that it is the desire to take the place of God, well, it puts a different light on sin. And we can see that the problem then is not that I am the most loathsome, vile, immoral, blasphemous, degraded, drunken, foul-mouthed, corrupt, perverted, conniving, vicious person that's ever graced this planet. That's not the issue at all. But it is just that I don't want God to rule over me. That's the heart of it. You see, our problem is that we might be the most charming, polite, religious, moral, well-adjusted person, and yet at the same time be a damned rebel. Because for all my best clothes and my Bible under my arm, it may be that I insist nonetheless God is not going to rule over me. I'll be my own God. I'll direct and determine my own life, thank you very much. But if we once begin to see that beneath those outward symptoms of sin, we see this root that lies deep within us, then we will never again despise other persons. We'll never again find the gospel boring. Here's an episode, the original episode of the arrogance of man. And how can it ever be remedied? Well, it can only be remedied, the arrogance of man can only be remedied by the humility of God. And so against Genesis 3, we have to place Philippians 2, where we read of one who did not think equality with God was something that he had to grasp, but who emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave, and he became lower and more humble still when he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Because of the fall of man, we have to have the tale of two gardens, don't we? There is Eden, where we first worship idols, and then there's Gethsemane, where there's one who says, not as I will, but what you will. And that is the only thing that can reverse the fall. That's the only thing that can bring salvation. Well, the Lord bless his word to us and enable us to see how we need this Saviour more and more. Amen.